listening to a podcast of Living Faith located at 51 North Market Street, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a community of faith, love, and hope.
So, in my car, I'm extremely obsessive about this. There's got to be someone in this room who's like me. You're driving down the road, and every time you hit a bump, you hear a rattle coming from somewhere. Are there any of you obsessive compulsives in the room that as soon as you hear that rattle, you have to get to it, right? And so I was hearing that all week until finally I decided to reach. Maybe it's coming from under my seat, so I reached under my seat, and all I found was a melted Reese's peanut butter cup, which started creating a lot of other problems for me. But I'm kind of like that here. Except it's not a negative connotation. See, when I'm here, there's something happens. I don't know if it's with you also, but when I'm here, my soul is so awakened and so alert that I just start hearing things. Now, they're often through the form of my own voice, and I just wish I could just stop. But everything that I'm hearing is just so beautiful and amazing. Watching, I don't know if you guys know, but every week I take credit. I take credit for a lot of things. Luke, before he headed off to Africa, he emailed me, you know, called me, texted me, communicated with me in some form and said, hey, can you be a reference for me to go? You know, and so I wrote a very, very good reference. And so I take credit for him going to Africa. And this morning, you guys don't know this, but that's actually my guitar that's on stage. And so when Grant was playing it this morning, I was just saying, man, I am really good at leading worship. You know, so I just take credit for things. It's so exciting to be part of a community like this. So last week, I understand many people were not here, right? Kind of an empty space. And you know what I heard from this empty space? Because from my point of view, you're a little bit concerned. You know, you bring in an outside communicator and, you know, how's it going to go? And after the gathering ended last week, I got a text. And they're just saying what an amazing community this is. And she talked about just how you prayed for us, how you prayed for us as elders, how you prayed for us. And she just said, this is such a healthy place. See, relationship is the core of this place, and the people are being sent out. I can't even go across town, just so you know. I can't even go across town. Now, usually it's the Lowrys that I'm bumping into, that if you're in Lancaster Township, you're going to bump into them at some point. But having the opportunity to go to Giant, and I look for Megan, you know, and she's there to move me through in an orderly manner that even my son can be engaged, right? And bumping into the Lowrys, just doing their shopping. Please, no matter whether what season we're in, what's happening in our lives, please make this one commitment with me. Don't let this community become ordinary. Do not let this community become ordinary. When we show up here, let's keep building the church. I'm going to share this morning a little bit of what I believe that is and what that looks like. Because we're talking about now what. I've titled this series, Now What. And I began in this place of life's filled with predicaments, isn't it? So now what? And originally, when I was kind of researching this topic or this theme, I found so many people in the now what process kind of answering, well now what? And it quickly turns into what's next for me. Now what? Now that I'm getting ready to graduate college, now what do I get to do? Right? And most of the conversation, even in the spiritual journey, is, okay, well, now what? First I invited Christ to be Lord and Savior of my life, and now what? Now I'm a disciple, and then now what? But I don't really want to follow that path. I really want to look at now what when life is full of predicaments. Because if you've been around for any amount of time, you realize that you're going to run into a lot of them, right? And as I was thinking about it, maybe it shouldn't be called when life's full of predicaments. Maybe it should be titled when we're out of options. Because if you're like me and those predicaments just keep pushing up against you and pushing up against you, you're now what, from hope, wanting and trying to determine what your future could be, is now a now what, God, what am I supposed to do? And so I originally intended to move through the remaining chapters of Acts to examine some of these predicaments, but I never made it past Acts 7. So turn with me there now if you would. So for the next 5 weeks, we're going to spend time in Acts chapter 7. And this is an interesting chapter in the New Testament. It's a caricature, if you will, a biographical sketch of a man named Stephen, who this is the only time, other than a few mentions otherwise throughout the Scriptures, this is the only time that this individual, this disciple of Jesus, moves front and center. And it's a long chapter, so I'm not going to read it this morning. It's 53 verses. Is it 54? I have 53. Oh, no, you're right. Keep going. What is it? 60. 59, 60. 60. I don't think we have the same Bible, sorry. I'm using the abbreviated version where I cross out what I don't want. No, just kidding. You can wipe that from the podcast, right? This is such a lengthy sketch of his life, but I think it's so important. And when I arrived at this moment of in our lives when we're just kind of surrounded by all these predicaments, it just seems like Stephen's, in this one moment, illustrates the context for them all. Here is Stephen, who's a young man, comes to know Jesus, obviously in a radical and powerful way. And the Bible says that he is filled with power through the Holy Spirit. And he's doing signs and wonders, and he's just fully alive. His soul has been awakened by the resurrection of Jesus. And he's going to get himself in a predicament. Some may say, especially perhaps us as Westerners, because this predicament is going to get him killed. But in this predicament that he's in, he is so grounded in the context, in the truth, in the relationship with his Lord and Savior, that it's going to move him through the predicament with such testimony and beauty that even though he's going to sacrifice his life, even though his life is going to be taken from him on this day, God is going to use it to augment the expanse of the kingdom of God like we will not see in any other place in the Scriptures. But before we get to this speech in chapter 7, this faith statement where Stephen is so compelled to give a gospel account and narrative for the purpose of his life, I think we first need to begin in chapter 6 because this is where the context begins for this great story. So read with me, beginning in chapter 6. It says this, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, summoned by the full number of the disciples, and they said, 'It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith." I pause there. A great number of priests. They highlight this because it was the priests which were the religious guardians of the day. They are the ones that were looking to persecute the church. But they're seeing the gospel penetrate even their hearts. And it's even this moment. This is the moment. This is the belief statement. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the belief statement. This is what Stephen saw with his eyes that is going to move him to actually communicating the gospel to a community of priests that are actually not going to receive and are actually going to stone him. This moment of belief fuels Stephen. And in verse 8, this is exactly what happens. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in council saw that his face was like a face of an angel. And chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so? Are these things so?'" I've been spending time in my personal moments with the Lord and reading the scriptures with C.S. Lewis. Those of you who are faintly familiar with Mere Christianity, in listening to these broadcasts which were recorded, a phrase jumped out at me that just kind of stuck with me. And he says this. He says, "Christianity is either a fable or a matter of life and death. Christianity is either a fable or a matter of life and death." Seems like a good statement. Risky statement at best, I think. A statement which, if we're actually going to speak out loud and let it resonate around the room, we are going to have to pause and say, are we ready to answer that question? Christianity is either a myth, a fable, or a matter of life and death. How would you answer that question? Have you, doing a little self-evaluation, have you come to your own answer to that question? Because if Christianity is a myth, if Christ, if the narrative of Jesus Christ stepping into human existence, human bodily form, being raised in a similar manner in which he moved from childhood, from birth to childhood to adulthood, actually moved through the crucifixion, died, was buried, and was resurrected. If this is a myth, if this is a story, I want you to know, and this is a little bit bold, but you're wasting your time here. Because I have no path to give you that just suggests try harder. I have no encouraging words for you that just somehow say hang in there and it'll get better. See, if in the context of your soul you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is just a myth and just a story, you're missing the purpose of the church. But if Jesus is who he said he was, if the biblical accounts, if the historical accounts are accurate, more so, if that burning emptiness in your soul resonates over and over and over again, like a chirping alarm that just will never go off, just keeps saying to you, there has to be more than this. There has to be more than this. And you lose sleep over it. It's because your soul is informing you that it is a matter of life and death, and you already have come to realize this. And so you move here with me, and you move through your week pursuing the answer to that, pursuing the giver of life on a daily basis, pursuing the one who can give us the life that we long for. Christianity is just a myth. Your life is going to reflect that. But if Christianity is a matter of life and death, we need to begin to look and evaluate our souls in the scriptures and allow the teachings of Christ to move into our lives in such a way that this thing called discipleship begins to be lived out and unworked and unpacked in our lives in a very, very real way. See, in Acts chapter 6, the church is booming. It is just growing. God is extending his kingdom like waves crashing on the shore. When we see in Acts chapter 2 and following, adding to their numbers are 3,000, 5,000. People are just receiving the truth and knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So much so that they're having problems. Right? They're having problems. And this dispute arises that there's an upset happening between the Hellenist widows and the Hebrew widows. And the complaint is quite simple. The Hellenists just don't believe that they're getting what's due them. And this is interesting. So if you engage some scholarly reflection on this, most agree there's no litmus test to acknowledge if that's true. What is true is that there was disunity and segregations between the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. They were feeling that they didn't belong because culture said they didn't belong. And so whether it was perceived that they weren't getting the right distribution, or whether they were literally not getting the right distribution, there was evidence that the unity and the relationship that Christ died to restore was not there. See, this is not a distribution problem. It's a relationship problem. And these men are selected to engage in relationship, to build relationship, to extend the kingdom of God, not just distribute food. This is not the first biblical strategy for people to get in line to collect their welfare checks. I want to be clear about that. This is a relational God ushering relationship and connection into the lives of his people, filling the deepest desire of humanity. Have you ever found yourself in a situation that you just have felt so empty, so hopeless? And you feel tempted to say, well, the problem is I just don't have the money, or I just can't pay this bill. But if you actually look deeper, the problem is that you just feel so alone and so isolated in that moment. And you find yourself, you hear yourself saying, well, just nobody cares. Well, the statement, nobody cares, is so much drastically different than, I don't have enough money for this month. So which is it? Because we like to think that if we just had the money, we just had the resources, we could live and take care of ourselves, but we know that's not true, because what we long for more than anything is for our relational context to be healed and whole. How many of you have walked through burdensome, dark times, but you made it through because there are people there that you knew, understood you, who knew what you're walking through, and you just did not feel alone? How many of you in those moments of lacking tangible resources, in relationship, people emptied their pockets to meet that need? See, it's never It's rarely a resource problem. Most always a relationship problem. But what's evident, as I said, is there's clearly a disconnect in unity and relationship happening. And I love the way that they went about it. Because of the 12 disciples just kind of acknowledged God's, we really feel called and committed to doing what God's given us. And the word that they use is, we're not supposed to go wait tables. Now this is interesting to me because this is a very non-Christian thing to say. Because in our culture as Christians, we feel like we're supposed to do everything. Right? Somehow, whoever knocks on your door, whoever's there, somehow you're just always the one who's supposed to be that person. See, right now, I'm learning more than ever. I'm learning how to live as a broken person in a broken world. Because I've embraced that ideology for so long. Well, if I know Jesus, somehow I'm supposed to be able to meet every need. And every time I try to meet needs that God hasn't specifically equipped me to meet, I end up feeling overstretched, overextended. Which, by the way, is a relationship problem. And they acknowledge that they've been gifted with a different biblical task, a different function in extending the kingdom of God. And so these other individuals, they move forward and they step into that relational context and they begin. And you know what the result is? The church grows. The church grows. Yeah, but Nick, the 12 disciples, I mean, aren't they like the pastors of the day? Aren't they the ones who are supposed to be doing the work? Aren't they the clergy? Well, if you recognize how clergy became clergy, they just prayed over them and released them. Pretty terrible leadership ideology, right? We're just going to trust that the fruit in your life is connected to the living Christ. We're going to pray over you and release you to participate in extending the kingdom. And we're going to keep going and we're going to keep spreading the word as well. And the church grew. See, we talk about this. This is the model that we believe in and function here at Living Faith. We believe, and this is why I say, don't let us become ordinary. Don't let us become ordinary. If you don't like my British pronunciation. We are all designed to participate. We're all designed to step in and be part of relationships. Because this is the body of Christ. And so when Stephen steps into this relational context, he's serving and he's just living out his divine design. And somewhere in the midst of all these miracles and watching people give their lives to Christ and discover and receive this new life, watching these numbers added and the teaching move through their souls like refreshing water, Stephen is so empowered and emboldened in grace and power, it says, and he just keeps performing amazing wonders, it says. And I love how it doesn't speak of those specific wonders. You ever notice that? Because I like to think of, well, you know, if Stephen's doing these great wonders, that means he's probably making the blind see. He's probably raising people from the dead. But it doesn't give specifics. Because to give specifics would somehow give us a measure of what is expected to us and say, well, I'm not doing that. I'm not seeing that. I haven't raised anyone from the dead. So therefore, Stephen must be experiencing more power in the Holy Spirit than I am. But I see individuals who get up in the morning and move into the hardship of their own workplaces because the Spirit of the living God has sent them there and has not released them because they are, and they continue to carry the burden of the relationship vacuum where they live and they work and they serve. And I see the power of Christ in them. See, Stephen is going to end up in a situation where people are going to misunderstand what he's saying. He's living out the context of the gospel in power and vibrance. And those who are against him, those who don't want to believe this, are very angry. And they begin to point it, become very, very angry at him. And Stephen is going to be very misunderstood. They're going to start rumors that Stephen is trying to demolish the teachings of Moses, demolish the temple. And that's actually not true. What he's actually speaking of, he's speaking of Jesus who's going to fulfill all of it. Every image, every promise. And I love how it says that these specific religious individuals are part of a tribe called the Freemen. They are the protectors of freedom. They are living in freedom. They are the ones holding the standard. And they are going to use their freedom to take the life of someone who's trying to tear at the foundation. They're constructs of what has made their life what it is. You ever find that happening in your own life? Actually find yourself surrounded by people that are just so certain that they're living freedom, that they're living such free lives. But the moment that you cross a boundary, the moment that you actually speak of something that would undermine that freedom, they will actually attack to take away yours. See, Stephen is in this place and he's going to be attacked. He's going to be greatly misunderstood. I have a friend, I just met with him last night. Young man, my age, known him for many, many years. He loves the Lord and his ministry is warehouse work. And in this warehouse, he's been there for many, many years and just recently, he got a call to be promoted, to become a supervisor. And he felt a bit hesitant to take on a supervisor position. He knows he's supposed to because society says he's supposed to. He's supposed to make more money. He's well-educated, so he's supposed to be moving higher in the social ranks. But he had concern, but he had this vision that maybe as a supervisor, he could serve the personal needs of those he oversaw. He could speak into their lives and equip them and train them to whether to find the right place where they fit in the company or to be released to another company that they could actually, he could introduce to them the saving knowledge and relationship with Jesus. And so he took the opportunity. And after about 4 months of doing this and going through restructuring the company, he quickly came to the realization that they, as the owners and as the boss, they really had no desire to invest in people. That his desire to invest in people, to see people finding authentic freedom in their life, because engaged employees are the best employees, he realized that they just want him to use them. Get them in 40, 50, 60 hours of work. Use them. Use them to drive company profit. Use them. And as soon as they're worn out, we'll fire them and we'll get new ones. Well, he went into his supervisor and he said, I want to step down. He said, I'm more relationally connected to the guys when I'm just driving a forklift and sharing lunch with them than I am in this position that you've asked me to do. And the supervisor does not get it. He says to him, he's like, what are we doing wrong? You know, why are you so stressed out? You know, do you want me to come talk to the guys for you? Are you afraid of them? And he's like, no, you don't understand. And he said for 2 whole months, he kept saying the same thing. Telling them that I have a different vision because I care about people. And the boss just doesn't get it. He talks about how his supervisor, though pressuring him to carry out a standard, has not set foot on the production floor to observe and even know what he does. And in Christ, in faith, he stepped back and said, even though you don't understand. This is what my life is about. See, and Stephen's in this spot that he's going to be misunderstood to the point that it's going to cost him his life. But before we move into the extent of where we're going to see these predicaments filled and connected with the living God, we first have to talk about the purpose of God. Because Stephen understands the purpose of God. He understands the purpose of church. He understands the eternal purpose of God. If I were to ask this question to you this morning, what is the eternal purpose of God? What would you say? See, I think when we gather, because the eternal purpose of God is directly associated and connected to the purpose of the church. So it's interesting because I think we would all say, well, Nick, the purpose of the church is evangelism. I would tell you that evangelism is a function of the church, leading to the eternal purpose of God, but is not the eternal purpose of God. Because at the end of all things, when Christ returns and God establishes his eternal kingdom, there will be no more evangelism. And perhaps you would say, well, Nick, the purpose of the church is to worship God and to gather for worship. And I would agree with you that worship is a piece of the eternal kingdom of God. But see, what we worship is what we adore. And what we adore is what we become. And what we are becoming is connected to the eternal purpose of God. We're becoming into an unbreakable relationship with the living God. See, in Genesis 1, when God laid the foundations of the world, this triune God, this Trinity God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, was in perfect social connection. The God which we worship, which has spoken life into us, is a social God, and he goes about creating. And before sin enters the world, he creates this relationship with us. And since that relationship was broken, he has set into action throughout history his eternal purpose of reconciling it. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. Paul speaks of this. It says this. Sorry, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This mystery, his purpose, this eternal purpose that he's talking about, God is establishing his home. He is establishing his eternal kingdom, a place that everyone who has acknowledged Christ, the Lord and Savior, see, Christ is the pathway. He is the relationship that ushers us into this family, this home. The Bible says that three things, faith, love, and hope. You may say, well, Nick, the purpose of the church is faith and love and hope. But at the end of all things, only one will remain. Love. Love. Eternal, restored relationship. In the eternal purpose of God, the eternal kingdom of God. See, Stephen knows this mystery. It has been revealed to him. He embraces it. He receives it. He understands that this narrative of Jesus, that Jesus himself, though ascended, has sent now his Spirit to fill us, that we are not alone. See, Stephen has answered the question, is Christianity a fable or is it a matter of life and death? See, it's extremely important that we come to the understanding as Christ's church, that we understand his eternal purpose. See, when we are here, when we gather together, our job is to engage in the eternal purpose of God. And that is to build his church. And that is done through relationship. That is done through engaging and serving. It's not to build better worship, although that's a piece of it, because that is the contribution into the community. It's not to build bigger buildings, though perhaps our resources may be used to create more space, more opportunity. My friends, buildings will pass away. Certain resources and things that ways that we contribute will pass away. But relationship is going to endure forever. And if God is going to use his church, use us to usher in his kingdom, when we gather here week after week after week, we have to be about building his church. And this is the question. In Acts 7, verse 1, the question is simple. And this is the question that I believe the world is asking us. The high priest asked, are these things so? The high priest is asking a very, very simple question. Do you have a response for what you're telling us? Do you have a response for the way that you are engaging life? Do you have an answer to the question, is Christianity a fable and a myth, a story? Is it, or is it life and death? Have you answered that question? Have we come to the conclusion that we understand the eternal purpose of God? Because I'm going to pray. Because if we have not yet come to that conclusion, if we have not yet come to the conclusion that we are here, that we are anointed, that we have been called forth by God's voice to be the bringers, to be the practical, tangible of demonstrating this relationship and ushering and demonstrating the eternal kingdom of God. And we need to be honest in our souls because the voices of the world, the challenges around us, the predicaments that we find ourselves in, if we've not answered this question, if we've not come to the place that we are prepared to give an answer, then somewhere in the crevice of our souls, we still believe that Jesus is just that story. See, I was born and raised in a Christian environment and in a world where the enemy presses and presses and presses. The enemy, Satan, just wants us to think Jesus is just a story. It's not a matter of life and death. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That somehow when Jesus entered human history, that he did so to just kind of put us in this awkward moment, that he throws us a life raft and then just leaves us. Believe in me. And when you die, you will have eternal life. And the struggle with settling on that incomplete truth is that we find ourselves treading water until Christ returns or we move into the next life. But Stephen had a different understanding. He had a different reality, a different clarity of the eternal purpose of God, which transcended eternity into the present. See, Stephen believed that even the priests, that this message that he's going to communicate, that even the priests were turning their lives to Christ. We have one, two, at least three individuals leaving next week who have never been out of the country before. A month or so ago, Luke had never left the country. These individuals are receiving something that only the Spirit of God has revealed to them, that there has to be more than this, that the eternal purposes of God reign. And if the eternal purposes of God are present, I can do what's never been done before. I am not ordinary. None of you in this room are ordinary. Father God, we join Stephen in this journey. We join the early church in this place of your magnificent power transcending. And God, we acknowledge that we are in a very different context, that we are in a context of wealth, and we are in a context of entirely new propaganda and manipulation. And we confess before you, O living God, that we do not know how to respond. But God, I pray now this morning that we would have a response, that we would simply begin with the question that you're asking us. We answer the question, are you a fable, or did you actually come to conquer death? So here now, just even in the pause, we ask you to speak to every one of us. Just an honest reflection, and it's okay whatever your response is. See, I'm not trying to persuade any of you in this room to choose Jesus. I'm just inviting you to listen for him to speak to you. I'm not trying to make anyone in this room feel guilty for where we are and the choices that we're making. I'm human just like you, and boy, am I overwhelmed by the sin nature that swallows me. But I do want to create space for you to meet Jesus in such a way that when you walk forward from his presence, that the same thing would be said about every one of us. Our faces shine like angels. See, the ordinary people in the Bible were selected. You know what people said? They were ordinary. They looked like ordinary men. But the world had recognized that they had been with Jesus. Father God, we just want to be with you. We just want to hear your voice. We just want to receive a relationship with you. And so we just begin to speak against the enemy. We speak against the evil one who's trying to crowd in, trying to fill our souls with one hand of this and one measure of that. And so we release a handful of the world, and we open it ourselves up to you. And you tell us, don't be afraid, because you are the giver of life. We so often think that the enemy, that the voice in this world has something to offer us, but the truth is he's just coming to steal. He's just coming to take. But you have promised us that you are the giver of life. So as we go forward from this moment in relationships, in worship, making choices about how our resources are going to be unleashed in the world, may you fill us with your eternal purpose so that everything we do in the measure of time would endure for all of eternity. In Jesus' precious and beautiful name, we pray all this. Amen.
listening to this podcast. For more information about Living Faith, check us online.